The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Would you open your Bibles with me to Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and I'll read from chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus himself, a man who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. For this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. We're continuing our very short series of meditations on the Lord's Prayer. And we said yesterday that prayer is turning the world right side up, or as Jacques Ellul put it, prayer is the ultimate countercultural move that Christians can make. But prayer is not natural. It doesn't come easily to us. In 1952, a PhD student in physics came to Albert Einstein, and he asked Einstein, who was visiting Princeton at the time, what subject was left to write about? What was there in research that was worth pursuing? What on earth was left uncovered? And Einstein turned to him and said, "Find out about prayer. Someone must find out about prayer." Well, Christians can't claim to have found out as much as they should about prayer, but they can claim to have been given a great model of prayer, and that is the model that Jesus himself gave us, which we call the Lord's Prayer, not because he could ever have prayed it, but it is because it's the very pattern of prayer that we need to learn. And, of course, there's something to be said about memorizing it and saying it literally. There's no harm in that, and we do it in our churches, and we do it when we're gathered in meetings. But far more than just a model to be repeated, this is a model to be thought through and applied in our prayer life. Now, traditionally, it's said that the Lord's Prayer has six petitions. And there's a first half of three and a second half of three. So today, all too briefly, I want to look at the first three petitions. And then we will pray the Lord's Prayer again through music. The first petition is, "Hallowed be thy name." Lifted up, sanctified, set apart should the name of God be. This is perhaps the hardest thing of all to pray. We can say it easily enough. We often think we are praising God because we're using words or songs of praise, and we're getting excited. We're coming in, tuning in to a certain kind of mode, a certain kind of emotion of praise. But are we really adoring and thanking and praising God Himself. I find that this is a most difficult posture. It doesn't come naturally to me, not only because I'm perhaps looking for something in the wrong place. I'm looking for an emotion or an experience, and that's not what praise essentially is. But because I'm not sure I'm convinced, if I'm honest with myself, that God is absolutely worthy of praise. Well, I can say He is. I know it doctrinally. And I know it in my conscience. But do I really know that God is a being, the person, who when I approach Him, cannot come to Him in any other way except in the language of honor and praise? And so, as the great Thomas Watson once said, Christ went more readily to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. Because we don't know exactly what it is to encounter this living God and to have the right words and the right posture. But we can learn. And the way we can learn is to begin to see something more, first of all, of what God has done for us. The best way to be initiated into the ability to praise God is to begin to think of all that He has done for us. Simple, but profoundly true. And when we do, we begin slowly but surely to be thankful. Stuart Sachs says, praise and thankfulness are bedfellows in that they are expressed by souls made aware of qualities which are uniquely found in God. The two are bound together because the thankful prayer is invariably an expression of praise. And the one who praises God is manifesting a spirit of thankfulness. Praise and thankfulness go together. When someone does something good for you, when somebody gives you a gift, you're thankful because, first of all, it's free and you're not thinking of repaying him. If you do, you're in trouble. We lived for many years in a country whose predominant religion was a religion of merit. And it was very difficult to preach the free gift of the gospel to people who always wanted to give you something back. I remember when my wife, who had made friends with our dear neighbor, we lived in an apartment complex, and this was a neighbor right across the hallway, and began to talk to her about the things of the Lord. It became clear that our neighbor had never really read the Bible. So Barbara gave her a Bible. And she said, well, thank you very much. I'll give it back to you tomorrow. And Barbara said, no, it's for you to keep. Oh, well, I couldn't. I couldn't keep your Bible. What can I give you in exchange? And Barbara said, nothing. Well, can't we? And she went, she would not. And finally we said, just take it. It's okay. And you know what it's like. It's hard to accept gifts. You go to a restaurant and you're fighting with your friend. Who's going to pay? I'll do it. No, you do it. And we're kind of embarrassed to receive things. And one of the reasons I think we're embarrassed to receive things is that we protect ourselves. We put a shell around ourselves. It's safe not to be thankful. We can receive a gift conditionally. That's fine, because I'm in control of that. But we can't receive it freely. Well, if we see something, if we glimpse something of the free gift that God gives us, all the different gifts, whether it be the relatively small things, food, shelter, health, family, all the benefits of this life, the privilege of being at a place where we can study the Word of God together and draw aside, or whether it be the greatest thing of all, which is the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, an inestimable gift. Then we begin, our hearts begin to be shaped in thankfulness, and a thankful heart begins to be a praising heart. And then we begin to realize that whatever the circumstances, whether it be even in difficulty, in suffering, in hardship, in trial, in dire straits, or whether it be in relative prosperity, God is worthy to be praised not only because of his gifts, but simply because of himself. I confess to you, I'm not there yet fully. I've had glimpses of this. Maybe some of you are far ahead of me. But we need to tend towards that great goal of realizing that God himself is a person to be praised just for himself. Gerardus Voss says, to be a Christian is to live one's life not merely in obedience to God, not merely in dependence on God, nor even merely for the sake of God. It is to stand in conscious, reciprocal fellowship with God, to be identified with him in thought and purpose and work, and to receive from him and give back to him in the ceaseless interplay of spiritual forces, where God gives himself to man, and man gives himself to God for the full measure of mutual acquaintance and enjoyment of which each side is capable. God has called us not only to praise him and thank him for his gifts, but to praise him and thank him for himself, to know him, to be his friend, and to enjoy that full measure of mutual acquaintance, God and us, us and God. Hallowed be thy name, the name of God, a name so maligned, so taken in vain, so ignored in our culture, is a name we need to learn to lift up so that everything else is turned right side up. As an apologist, the classic text that I go back to over and over again is 1 Peter 3:15, which says to be ready always to give answers to those who challenge you about the hope that you have. But it begins by saying, lift up Christ in your hearts. Apologetics, rightly done, begins with worship. It begins with exalting Jesus Christ, praising him. And one of the reasons we're not very convincing in our generation is because we're arguing with all kinds of clever, persuasive arguments and techniques, but we're not praising and worshiping God and inviting others to enter into that praise. Hallowed, sanctified, lifted up be the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. And the second petition focuses this in for us, thy kingdom come. The second petition leads us to ask God to make his priorities ours. And his great priority is the coming of the kingdom. It was the central teaching of Jesus Christ. It's at the very center of what the apostles taught. The coming of the kingdom. The coming of God's rule and God's righteousness. Last summer in June, Time magazine came out with a cover story that made me very sad. It was a cover story about the 25 most influential Americans. And I looked down the list, and there was Jim Clark, who had come up with the whole idea of the World Wide Web, Calvin Klein, Jerry Seinfeld, most influential American, Dick Morris, Louis Farrakhan. Only three of them could I identify because of something I knew about them as having some sympathies with Christian faith. None of them were identified in the articles about them because of their Christian faith. These are the gatekeepers of American society, people who are outside of any kind of sympathy, as far as I could tell, unless it's a very silent one, with evangelicalism. And these are the leaders, according to Time magazine, of our culture. And I was very reassured when yesterday or the day before, Christianity Today came in the mail, and they had a lead article on the 50 most influential young evangelical leaders. And what reassured me is that most of them were unknown. Why is that reassuring? Well, because I think God's kingdom most often comes in quieter, less visible ways. I say most often because there are moments of history when it can come with a massive turnabout and a reformation through great recognized movers and shakers. But much of the time, it comes through invisible ones. Did you ever read Solzhenitsyn's book entitled Invisible Ones? He recounts how if you start with the collapsing of the Berlin Wall and the demise of communism, you can go back and trace it to just a handful of people who did things that had no world significance, no visibility. One dear woman who typed one of his manuscripts. A prison guard who hid one of his papers in his breast and got it snuck out of the prison so that it was published in the Western world. And Solzhenitsyn's writings, more than anything else, was the crack in the wall, the hole in the dike, that blew apart the whole Cold War and made for the demise of communism. And it happened because of people that no one really saw. Solzhenitsyn knew them, and he finally has the freedom to tell about them. He didn't before, because had he done so, they would have been visible in the wrong way. They would have been persecuted. In this Christianity Today about these young leaders, not all of whom are five-point Calvinists, there's a lead article, a fascinating article by Leighton Ford, in which he says, here are the 9 prayers that I pray for this younger generation of evangelical leaders. And one of his prayers, the 4th, is that they be kingdom seekers and not empire builders. This is a wonderful prayer. This is in accord with what Jesus has taught us. We are to pray that God's kingdom come. And that may happen in a way that is not our way. My predecessor, Bob Knutson, when reflecting on the problem of evil, would often say, now if I were running the universe, I would do it this way. But I'm not running the universe, and I'm going to submit to the way God does it. John Calvin says that praying for the coming of the kingdom begins with me. It begins with my heart. The kingdom needs to come not just out there in the world, but it needs to come first in my soul. And the kingdom of God has a negative and a positive aspect. First of all, it knocks down anything that opposes God, all those lusts, all of those evil thoughts, all those passions which we nurture into habits that are such the enemy of God's great name. And then the kingdom of God comes and establishes the presence of God himself through his rule and righteousness. Throughout the New Testament, you have this negative and then the positive. 8 out of the 10 commandments are thou shalt not, because that's realistic. We're sinners and we need our idols broken down. And then the positive can come. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him work with his hands, and then he'll have enough to give to others. Do not be conformed to this world, or better, J.B. Phillips, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed to the place where you delight by putting it into practice in the will of God, to the place where you are pleasing God in your reasonable service. That's how the kingdom of God comes. It comes first with us, first in the church, and then in the great program of world missions. I'm not running the universe. If I were, I wouldn't have thought of it that way. I would have first built empires, and then I would have worried about the human heart and maybe some missions in the bargain. God begins where he wants to begin, because he wants us for himself more than any empire, though empires there will be. The kingdom is coming. We don't see it all the time because we're not running things the way God is. But it is coming. Every time a sinner repents, every time I change my ways by the grace of God and come to a new pattern, every time that I make progress in a conversation, every time that I'm reconciled to an enemy, every time that I come to worship God in church, that's a miracle in itself, knowing the human heart. The kingdom of God is coming. So that the gospel may have freedom to be preached and to win the hearts of people. Those are God's priorities. Let's learn to make His kingdom our priority as well. And then we can wait for that day when God will be all and in all, and His kingdom will finally have come, and we'll be a part of it. And finally, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not enough to pray for the kingdom to come. It's got to focus in where the battle really occurs. It's a battle of the wills. Compared to heaven, where the angels worship God in perfect order and praise and sinless adoration, what a chaotic mess this world is, and our culture is, and my heart is. Thy will be done, O God, whatever it takes to conform mine and my culture's to what's happening in heaven. You remember in the first of the Narnia Chronicles, where the children are talking about Aslan, the lion, who is the Christ figure. And they're asking Mr. Beaver, who knows Aslan, all about the lion. And at one point, Susan asked Mr. Beaver, well, the way you've described him, is he quite safe? And Mr. Beaver reels back and says, hardly. What do you mean, safe? Aslan is not safe, but he is good. Our God is not a safe God, my dear friends, but he is profoundly good. When we pray, thy will be done, that is a high-risk prayer, because he might just answer. If you pray for more love for so-and-so that you have trouble with, he might answer you by sending you so-and-so and making you having to spend time with him. If you pray for more confidence, he might send you trials and tests whereby his peace will triumph over the trials. He's not a safe God, but he is a good God. Because the battle for the wills is a battle he knows something about. It was a battle that was won by Jesus Christ in Gethsemane when he prayed with great sincerity and urgency, if only this could go away, if only the cup of your wrath could be taken from me, if only I didn't have to go through what I have to go through in the next couple of days. But not what I want, but your will, O God, be done. I'll go through it for your sake. This great apogee of obedience was real. This was not a piece of theater. This was not just an enactment. This was Jesus Christ, fully man, struggling with wanting to avoid the inevitable. But because it was his Father's good will, unsafe and trial-ridden though it be, it was right. And our Lord came to the place of peace in that garden, securing for us the ability to have peace in the gardens of our struggles, to submit our wills to His. This is not a God who is aloof and far away. This is a God who went through the thing Himself and who is therefore able to sympathize and to give power and grace in our time of need. And so the struggle is worth it. Thy will be done in my heart. Give me the Holy Spirit so that I may have the peace that my will is not in control, but yours is. Teach me, O God, to love the coming of your kingdom. Teach me, O God, to love your very name. And insofar as my will is in the way, whatever it takes, O God, I don't want it in the way. I'm willing to have you change it, though I don't know what I'm saying, because I trust you, because I know you're good, because you have my best interests at heart. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has had the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below.